All right, Romans chapter 3, and let's read just verse 24 as we start tonight. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank You for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to Your Word and studying together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the word that we're going to look at this evening is one of the words found in this verse, verse 24, and it's a word that we use a lot here at Grace Alive, and it is the word grace, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to look a little bit tonight at what grace means and how it fits into this whole plan of salvation and all the words that are used to describe our salvation. One thing that I did want to do tonight as we get started, one thing that I haven't done and sort of intended to do and then just didn't for whatever reason, some of you may have this. It's the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And the 1828 Webster's Dictionary is a real good companion book to use with your King James Bible, because the terms that your King James Bible uses, some of which are unique to theology and unique to the descriptions that you find in the King James Bible, those terms, the 1828 dictionary was obviously written very close to the time, within a couple hundred years, of when your King James Bible was translated. So the language and the definitions that you find in Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 version, are very close to the meanings you need to ascribe to the words in your Bible. And in many cases, it's written to be sort of a companion to your King James Bible. And from now on, we're going to look at each of these words that we're looking at as it's defined in Webster's 1828 dictionary. We're going to kind of catch up on that a little bit tonight. We've looked at three words so far: righteousness, imputation or impute, and justification. And then tonight we're looking at grace. And I want to go back and just look at the definitions of those first three words in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary and just sort of illustrate to you how it uses your King James Bible to help define the terms. And it defines terms based on their usage in the King James Bible. This actually, you can see it's a big heavy book. It's kind of hard to carry around in your back pocket. It is available on CD also, so you can just put it in your computer and search that way, and it makes it a lot more convenient than this, although I couldn't bring the CD with me tonight to read. So sometimes it's good to have paper and ink also. Oh, I went to the trip to Washington last week, went to the Library of Congress, first time I'd ever been to the Library of Congress. Amazing place. You got to go to the Library of Congress. They have set up in the Library of Congress a room that is a that has all of Thomas Jefferson's. The British burned the Library of Congress in 1812, and Thomas Jefferson sold the government all of his books to start a new Library of Congress. And they've got the books that Jefferson sold, and all the, and they have it. Of course, it's all cataloged by computer and all that stuff. And I went in, and you can click on, he divides his books into, science and the arts, and then you click on down, and I clicked on down through and got books that were to deal with morality. And he had a book by Desiderius Erasmus, who, of course, if you remember your manuscript evidence stuff, is the guy that put together the Greek New Testament from which our King James Bible comes. So he also wrote other books, Desiderius Erasmus, and Thomas Jefferson had one in his library. I thought that was pretty neat. You also get to see a Gutenberg Bible, which is pretty fascinating too. So anyhow, that's my little advertisement for the Library of Congress. And for $5, you can get a library card and go there and get books. That's pretty neat, I thought. So if I lived a little closer to Washington, D.C., I might have to do that. Anyhow, we're going to use this book, which he didn't have in his library because it came a little later, but it's in that same time period. The definition of righteousness, for example, that was the first word we looked at. Webster defined righteousness as purity of heart and rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law. righteousness as used in Scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of the heart and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all that we call justice, honesty, and virtue with holy affections. In short, it is true religion. And understand, he's using that term in the sense of not just an outward show in the flesh of religion, but true. That is true righteousness, what God wanted Israel to have, and they never got to that internal righteousness. One of the definitions he gives it, as applied to God, the perfection or holiness of his nature, exact rectitude and faithfulness. So, and that's how we looked at the term, applying it to God, saying that God is righteous, therefore everything he does is righteous. We are unrighteous. By definition, what we do is unrighteous. When Webster defines as applied to God, it is the perfection or holiness of his nature. And that's, of course, the way we used it. Then we talked about righteousness, and that's what we need and can't and don't have. The next word that we talked about was impute or imputation. And that word is the way that we get what we don't have by nature, which is righteousness. The word impute is defined here by Webster, and I'll get to it in just a second. I know, but you know what the problem is? You can't do the ABCs in your head while you're talking. You have to stop talking and then you know, think of where you are. Impute, I-M-P-U, that would be U, Q-R-S, Q-R-S-T-U. No, I can, okay, impute. Impute is to charge, to attribute, to set to account of, generally ill, but sometimes good. Remember when we talked about imputation, we talked about it in two ways. Number one, that the sin of Adam is imputed to us, and sin is imputed to our account because of our father Adam. Also, that the sin of mankind was imputed to Jesus Christ, was charged to his account, but his righteousness is charged or credited to our account. So when Webster gives the definition, to set to the account of, which is how we defined it, generally ill, but sometimes good. To impute crimes, sins, trespasses, faults, blame, etc. to the guilty persons. We impute wrong actions to bad motives, or to ignorance, or to folly and rashness. We impute misfortune and miscarriages to imprudence. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, Romans chapter 4. So oftentimes when Webster is defining a term, he'll use a scriptural reference. You know, the word impute, if you want to see how it's used, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's an illustration from Scripture of what the word impute means. And oftentimes he does that. When he's defining a term, he'll say, in theology it means this, as seen in whatever, and then he'll quote a verse. That's why this dictionary is a good... There's not many dictionaries you buy today that will do that, that will say this word is defined as it's used in this passage of Scripture. So impute, again, it's the to charge, to attribute, or set to the account of. Sometimes ill, sometimes good. Our ill, our sins were imputed to Christ. His goodness, his righteousness is imputed to us. So both of those meanings that Webster gives it are seen in the description that we saw from Scripture. And then finally, justification. C-D-E-F-G-H-I. Oh, it's the other way. H-I-J. Justification. All right, justification is the act of justifying, a showing to be just or conformable to law, rectitude or propriety, vindication, defense. The court listened to the evidence and arguments in justification of the prisoner's conduct. Our disobedience to God's commands admits no justification. One of his definitions is in theology, and of course that's what we'd be talking about in theology. It's the remission of sin, an absolution from guilt and punishment, or an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. So again, that's not the kind of definition that, generally you will see in a dictionary today. But in theology, remission of sin, absolution from guilt and punishment, an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. So that's pretty good definition of what justification is. And that's the definition that we looked at last week and that we saw as we were going through the scriptures. So where we've come so far, God is righteous, we are not. The only way for us to have his, because it's a problem of our nature, not just a problem of what we do, but it's a problem of our nature, we can't, by doing good, become righteous like God is. He is righteous and we are not. That's our nature. That's who we are. That's who he is. And never the twain shall meet, except that God has provided a way for the two to meet. Because we are unrighteous and he is righteous, the only way we can have his righteousness is by imputation. God has to impute righteousness to us. He has to reckon to our account. He has to take our ill to his account and reckon to our account his righteousness, his goodness. When that process is complete, when his righteousness has been imputed to us, we are said to be justified or to have received justification. That is, we are declared righteous. Not that we are, and the definition here that you see in Webster's and as you look at the definition in Scripture, it's an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Christ. Being justified does not mean that you have been made innately righteous in and of yourself, but rather that someone's righteousness has been imputed to you. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, and as such, in Christ, you are declared to be righteous in God's sight. In that definition, he brings in our word for tonight, which is grace, an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner. The question that we ended with last time is, if we are not righteous, God is righteous, the only way for us to be righteous is for him to impute righteousness to us and for us to be justified. The next question is, why would he do that? Why would he want, first, why would he want to receive our sin, have our ill, our sin imputed to him, and then, you know, with the only goal in mind of then having his righteousness imputed to us? Why would he make that transaction? Why would he make that exchange? Why would he accept our sin and give us in return his righteousness? And the answer to that question is the next word, which is grace. And as Webster defines it, it's an act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner. Justification is an act of free grace. The verse that we read as we started, verse 24, being justified, and there's our term, justified, freely by his grace. The justification comes as a result of his grace. Grace is the reason why God chooses to impute to us his righteousness and justify us. And we'll look at the definition of grace in Webster tonight. Just to, and it's quite an extensive definition, actually, and quotes a lot of different scriptures. Okay, grace. Okay, grace. Grace is favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another, as a grant made as an act of grace. Appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. For example, Romans 11, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. The third definition, favorable influence of God, divine influence, or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. Fourth definition, the application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Definition number 5, a state of reconciliation to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. So you can see that, and he's got 20 different definitions of grace, including days of grace and examples from the book of Ephesians, examples from the book of Romans, examples from the book of 2 Corinthians, examples from the book of 1 Peter, of all these various definitions of grace. So grace is a pretty extensive thing, obviously, but the one I think that fits best for us, I mean, the first definition, favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another as a grant made as an act of grace, appropriately the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all benefits men receive from him. And that's really the key. Grace is the spring and source of all the benefits that men receive from him. Grace is the source. Grace is the reason. Grace is the origin of all the benefits we receive from him, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. It's that character of grace that God has that causes him to give men these benefits, that causes him to impute his righteousness to us, that causes him to bless us in any way. And definition number 4 is also good in application to theology. The application of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans chapter 5. So again, this is a good, if you don't have one of these, you know, they're not, I think they're like $50 or something when I got this 1,000 years ago. So they're not cheap, and I'm not even absolutely sure this is still in print. It is still in print? Okay, because I'd heard it gone out of print, but they're bringing it back in. So, but the easiest way, if you use a computer a lot, is just to get a CD. And the nice thing about the CD version of it, if you're reading a definition, you know, if you're reading the definition of grace and you see in the definition of grace another word, if you just click on that other word, it takes you immediately to the definition of that word, and then you can click on other words in that and go, you can just kind of track it right on through instead of flipping back and forth and trying to, you know, to find that all on paper. But anyhow, tonight we're going to talk about grace, and of course, we just read the definition. The verse that we read is chapter 3, verse 24 of Romans, being justified freely by his grace. One thing to understand about grace is that it's more than just mercy. Mercy is when you forgive a debt. Mercy is when you say, well, you know, you owed me so much money and I forgive that debt. Or you wronged me in some way and I forgive that wrong. Grace actually pays the debt. Mercy forgives the debt. Grace pays the debt. And one of the things that we know about God is that he cannot overlook evil. He cannot overlook sin. If you remember, we've gone many times back to the book of Exodus. Well, let's just flip back. Keep your hand here in Romans, and let's just flip back there to Exodus. I think we're going to go to chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. When the Lord reveals himself to Moses, remember the Lord passes by and he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he'll just see his hinder parts as he goes away. And verse number 6 of Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. He will by no means clear the guilty. So even though God is a God of mercy, he cannot clear the guilty. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just say, well, yes, I understand that you're a sinner, and I understand that you've violated my law. I understand that you're born in Adam's race, and his sin has been imputed to you, but I'm going to just let that slide. I'm going to just let it go. I'm going to just forgive it. He can forgive sin, But he cannot forgive sin with no basis. He will by no... if you notice verse 7 there, it almost seems like a paradox, like a contradiction. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, how can you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clear the guilty? Isn't forgiveness clearing the guilty? If Bernie does something to wrong me or offend me in some way, and I say, well, I forgive you for that, well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, there'd be nothing to forgive him for. So the fact that I forgive him means there is some wrong there. He is guilty in some way. So how can it be that God says he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet will by no means clear the guilty? And that little paradox right there is where grace comes in. And go back to Romans chapter 4 now. In that grace is more than just blanket forgiveness and mercy and an overlooking of sin. Grace is a paying for of sin. Grace provides a way that God can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and yet not clear the guilty. And that goes back to one of our previous words, imputation. God can forgive your sin, my sin, the sins of all men, because he has imputed those sins to Christ. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he paid for those sins. So he can forgive the guilty, you and me, because someone else, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for that sin. So he can forgive iniquity and transgression and sin because that iniquity and transgression and sin has been paid for. His justice has been satisfied when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that the character of God that causes him to want to do that and to have done it is grace. If you look in Romans chapter 5, there's a little discussion about grace here, and we're kind of far away from our board tonight, so I guess I won't write on it, and I don't have any pens anyhow to write on it. So there's two words in Scripture that are translated, this idea of grace and the gift of grace, and I just mention them because they're words that you hear a lot. When you hear about the charismatic movement, that comes from a Greek word, charisma. Charis is translated in your Bible, grace. Charisma, when you put the M-A on the end, is a gift of grace. So your Bible translates it entirely properly. If you look in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many were dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So it's a gift by grace. Our salvation is a gift of grace. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So if charis, grace, is God's attribute and God's nature, charisma, the gift of grace, is the outcome of that. It's what's produced by that. Grace is God's character. The gift of grace, as it's described here in verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift. In verse 15 uses the phrase, the gift of grace. So this grace, this character of God that causes him to justify us, to impute to us his righteousness, is a result of his character of grace, and it produces a gift, the free gift of salvation, the free gift of eternal life. And it is really this issue of grace that's right at the heart of our understanding of salvation apart from the works of the law. It's the two don't go together. If you look here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, you know, Paul describes the distinction there. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The free gift, by definition, does not come by works. The free gift comes just as it says, as a free gift, not by works. If you look back to Romans chapter 6, you see the contrast again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A wage, something you earn death because of your sin. The gift of God, eternal life, is a gift of grace, not earned, not worked for in any way, but a gift of His grace. It's the character of God that would cause Him to want to justify, impute His righteousness to a sinner that doesn't deserve to have it imputed to them. Back in chapter 4, again, the contrast in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So again, it's not something you work for, not something you achieve, not something you attain by effort, but something that you receive as a free gift. To him that worketh not, but believeth. That verse also tells you, and this is just kind of a little aside, because we're going to look at faith. One of the words we're going to look at in relationship to salvation is faith. And that verse is the verse that tells you that faith is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So, by definition, in Romans 4, 5, faith, belief, is not a work. Some people will say, well, if you say you have to believe, then you're saying there is something you have to do, and therefore it is a work. And then you get into the whole Calvinistic argument that, well, then for God has to give you the faith because you couldn't have the faith on your own, because then that would be a good work. But this verse tells you that faith, belief, is not a work. Go back up to chapter 3 and verse 24. There's another word in there that I want to just look at for a minute that relates to all of this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace. Keep your hand there and go to the book of Job. Well, get a couple passages. Get Genesis chapter 3 and get John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This is one, this little word freely is something that we use often when we're talking about the accuracy of Scripture and the importance of every word in Scripture. And, you know, I know you have been having some discussions about the King James Bible and you know, how good or bad it is either way. This is an illustration here of the importance of every word and why every word on the page is important and why you can't just deal with thoughts and ideas and concepts, but you have to translate individual words, which is what your King James translators did. Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 2 rather, and verse number 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. If you look in chapter 3, verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And of course, you all know, you've heard me talk about this before, what is it that Eve left out? Freely. She left out freely. God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Eve said, we can eat of all the trees of the garden. And the in the broader perspective, what Eve left out is grace. That issue of being justified freely by His grace. The free justification, being justified freely, is a result of God's grace. You could be justified, you could justify yourself, that's what most people try to do, but being justified freely, that's different. That's something that only God can give you. Eve left that out, and of course, then in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And of course, we know in that verse, Eve added in you shall not touch it. God had never said they couldn't touch it. If you look back at the verse, he said that thou shalt not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He said nothing about touching it, but he said you can't eat of it. So Eve, in those two verses, and it is a good illustration, she takes out freely, takes out grace, and adds in man's own efforts and man's own works, adds in the law. So she takes out grace, adds in the law, and as a result, of course, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. That word freely is an important word. It's important back there in Genesis. It's important in Romans chapter 3. If you look in John chapter 15, in John chapter 15, verse 25, the same word is translated a little different way. And it kind of gives you an understanding of what it means to do something freely. John chapter 15, verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That little phrase, without a cause, comes from the same Greek word as freely in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. So Romans 3, 24, being justified without a cause. That is, there's no cause in you that can by which you could be justified. They hated him without a cause. There was nothing in Christ inherently that should have made them hate him. The fact that they hated Christ said something about them, not something about him. There was no cause in him that would have caused him to be hated by men. Yet they did. Not because of him, but because of them. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace, justified without a cause by his grace. There's no cause in you. There's nothing in you that would make you deserving of justification. Being justified, your justification says something about him, not something about you. Just as the fact that they hated Christ without a cause doesn't say anything about him, but it says something about those that hated him. The fact that you are justified freely, that is, without a cause, doesn't say something about you. It says something about the one that is justifying you, about Christ. It says something about God and Jesus Christ and the fact that it is by his grace that you are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that free unmerited favor of God comes upon you without a cause. That is, without anything in you that would be deserving of it, without anything in you that would merit it, that justification comes upon you anyhow because of God's grace. So that whole verse, back in Romans 3:24, kind of goes together as a package deal. We are justified freely. The justification comes on us without a cause. Well, what is the cause then? If our justification has no cause, what's the cause? Well, it's because of his grace. It's by his grace. How does he accomplish that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption will be our word for next week that we're going to look at to understand what that word redemption means. One thing about this issue of grace is that we talk about Paul being the messenger. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And certainly, Paul is the messenger, chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, this is in Ephesians now, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. It is the dispensation of the grace of God. God is dispensing his grace. And the key element of that, if you look to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body, that is the same body of Christ, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul is the messenger of grace. It's his responsibility and his privilege to reveal this information about God's grace. Remember when we talked about justification, we talked about that question that Job asked, how can a man be just before God? And that question is answered in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Job asks a question thousands of years ago, how can a man be just before God? It's not really till you get to Paul's epistles that you say, oh, here it is. Here's how a man can be just before God. You can be justified freely, without a cause, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ did and God's grace in having Him do that and conceiving the plan, you can be justified. You can be joint heirs with Christ. So Paul becomes the revelator of all that. Paul becomes the revealer. Back in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Start in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. It was to Paul that He called him by His grace and revealed His Son. That information about His Son and what He, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why God calls this the dispensation of the grace of God, because it's in this dispensation, in this age, that that question of Job is answered. How can a man be just before God? All through the law, you see glimpses of it, you see glimmers of it, you see a man like David that got it. It's not my righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Even David, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But David didn't have the assurance and understanding of how could God do that. He will by no means clear the guilty. So how can He do that? How can He be merciful to me, a sinner, and yet maintain His righteousness and His justice? When you get to the crucifixion of Christ and you get to Paul's explanation of that, now you understand how His grace provided that crucifixion, provided that payment, provided that atonement, provided that reconciliation so that we can be just before God. One thing about grace that we want to touch on tonight too, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2 and Titus, because the big knock, if you will, on grace is, well, grace is just license to sin. If you tell people they're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and that their works and their efforts have no place or part in it, then you're just giving them license to live however they want to live. And you know, the thing I always say about that is nobody needs to give you a license to sin. You've been doing a good job at it all your life, so without a license, and that's certainly true. But the idea that understanding God's grace and understanding total forgiveness and understanding redemption encourages you to sin is simply contrary to what the Scripture says about it. Two passages, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The purpose for which we're saved, the purpose for which God saved us, gave us His grace, is for good works. That's the purpose. We are His workmanship. Why did He do this work in us? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Someone who takes grace as a reason to sin is not using grace, they're abusing grace. They're not understanding grace, they have a misunderstanding of what grace affords and what grace provides. Titus chapter 2 is another passage. Verse start up at verse 6. Let's just get the whole context of chapter 2 is that he's been talking about actions. He's been talking about conduct. If you look at verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Four. So he's gone through all this stuff. Here's how you should conduct yourself. Here's what your comportment should be. Here's how you should comport yourself. Finally ends up in verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That is, that they may wear the doctrine as an adornment, that you may see in them the doctrine, that you may see in them the truth. Why? Why would you want to show the truth in your action and in your comportment? For the grace of God, because, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. This grace that Paul preaches, he says, I preached it to every creature under heaven. It has appeared to all men, teaching us. God's grace teaches us something. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Those verses all go together. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. God's grace appearing to all men teaches us that we should deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So, if grace teaches us about Christ giving himself for us, and he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and he wants to redeem us from iniquity so that he can purify to himself a peculiar people, then all of that progression teaches us what? That we should deny ungodliness. Because Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He didn't give himself for us so we could stay what we were. He gave himself for us so we could be something different. And once we are that something different, justified sons of God, then we should comport ourselves in the way that a son of God does. Grace teaches us that. Grace teaches us who we are in Christ. And when we learn who we are in Christ, that drives what we do. We should act like what we are, sons of God. If you look... Just flip over to Galatians for a second. We'll quit with this. Flip over to Galatians. That's what Paul means when he says back in Galatians, in verse number, or chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives this whole list of things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, on and on. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, people want to take that verse, pull it out of the context and say, see, if you go out and do any of these things, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. You lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God. But the trouble with that is, in the context, if you go back to Galatians chapter 4, he says in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Are you an heir of God? Do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Yes, you do. See, in chapter 4, he says to you, he says to the Galatians, you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 5, he says, oh, you see all this stuff here? That's what people do that don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They which do such things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I tell you before, as I told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you going to inherit the kingdom of God? Yes. He already told you that in chapter 4. You are an heir of God through Christ. All works aside, you are an heir of God through Christ. Because of who you are in Christ, you are an heir of God. Then, should you be doing things that people do that have no inheritance in the kingdom of God? No. Because you do have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's, you know, there are certain things you've probably all been seeing about the big royal wedding that's coming up. You know, Kate, what's the guy's name? William. William? Is it William? I couldn't remember. She's Kate Middleton, but I couldn't remember. Okay, so he's William. So Prince William is marrying Kate Middleton. There are certain things that are going to be done at that wedding, and certain way it's going to happen, that is because of who he is. He is heir to the throne of Britain, and because of that, there's a certain way that he will comport himself and a certain way that things will be done at that wedding. Now, you know, he is the heir. No, he is. It's not doing those things that makes him the heir. He is the heir to the throne. And because he is the heir, now there's a certain way things should be done. And of course, you know, in the past history of England, there's been heirs that didn't quite act like they ought to. You know, we know about that. But the point is, doing the wedding the way it's going to be done is not what makes him an heir to the throne. He is an heir to the throne. He has an inheritance in that royal line of England. And because of that, certain things should be present at the wedding and in the way it's all done. What Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4 and what he's saying in Titus chapter 2 is, you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He redeemed you from iniquity. He redeemed you to himself. He gave you an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He made you his son. Therefore, you ought not to act like you're not his son. You should act like the son of God that you are. And that's what grace teaches you. See, the law never teaches you that sonship position. The law always, you're striving and you're striving and you're striving and you're trying and you're trying and you're trying and you never make it. But grace teaches you, here's who you are in Christ. And here's what it cost God to make you that. Here's what it cost Christ to make you that. And that instruction teaches you, I should deny ungodliness. Because that's not who I am, and it cost God a lot to make me what I am in Christ. So therefore, I deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Just as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Who you are in Christ is who you should be in your walk. Who you are in your position is who you should be in your comportment. All of that comes, all of that, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Really understanding grace does not teach you to go out and sin. It teaches you to serve. A real understanding of grace teaches you to serve. So grace saves us, but it also teaches us what to do with our salvation. how to live after we're saved. Grace, God's free unmerited favor. You know, people use the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's not a bad little way to remember it. God's riches at Christ's expense. When I grew up learning it, the free unmerited favor of God lavished upon those who deserve nothing but judgment. That's what Henry Culp always said. The free unmerited favor of God lavished upon those who deserve nothing but judgment. And the only word I would add to that is, grace has the idea of happily. It's not that God grudgingly says, oh, I guess I'll save you. Because of his care, I want to save you. I want to give to you. I want to bless you. I want to do all these things, and I happily do it. It gives him joy to lavish these things upon us. God's free unmerited favor happily lavished upon those that deserve nothing but judgment. Any questions about grace or the other three that we talked about?
You can have mercy without having grace.
Yes.
Can you have grace without having mercy?
No. I mean, mercy is a part of grace, but grace is more than just mercy, I guess is the way to say it. Because the thing about mercy is that it doesn't get rid of the penalty. It doesn't, you know, it just takes the penalty away without actually paying for the debt. But grace takes the penalty away by paying the debt. So God is showing mercy on us by paying the debt for us. But that's the part of grace that grace adds to mercy, is it pays the debt on our behalf.
I'm still trying to figure out the salutations to Timothy and Titus. Well, how it says, those are the only places where he says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Every place else it says, grace, peace be unto you. And I don't understand what the mercy is doing in there to Timothy and Titus.
I don't know. I never thought about that. Only to Timothy and Titus he does that. Interesting. Figure that out, friend. Let us know next week. I don't know why mercy is added in there. You're right. Grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ is the way it usually is. Yeah. I don't know. Couldn't answer that.
Is that on record that you said you don't know?
No. Keith has instructions to delete any time on the tape when I say I don't know. So, or any time I show a little hesitation in an answer, he gets that out of there.
Imputation, that's just an accounting system, right?
Yeah, it's an accounting term. That's correct. Yeah.
Same with justification.
Right. Well, the justification is what is the result of the imputation. When righteousness is imputed to your account, that's the accounting term, you're now said to be justified. You know, it's sort of like, at the end of the year, you have to justify all your accounts. You have to clear everything off and accounts are all justified. And so, you know, you've got this penalty of sin, this wage of sin, and that has to be taken care of. So that sin is moved to the ledger of Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty, and now he can move righteousness to your side of the ledger. And it is a reckoning. That's another word that's used in Scripture sometime of it. So
I'm just trying to get around, you know, if Paul wouldn't have told us this, would it have still happened? It's just that God told it. In other words, somehow the day that I believed, even though I didn't understand imputation or justification,
it happened.
If it's real.
Yes.
But later on I read, you know, this
yes.
is why, you know.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. It's a, yeah, you're, and that's something you need to be sure, you know, you can't make doctrinal understanding of what happens a requirement for salvation. You know, salvation is, I believe that Christ died for my sins according to Scripture. He was buried, rose again the third day. I believe that when he died, he paid for my sins. Now, the technicalities, if you will, of how that happens, that your sin becomes imputed to him, his righteousness becomes imputed to you, and God accounts this and this and this and this, That's all understanding the mechanics of how God does it. But if you don't believe all that, I mean, if you don't understand all that at the moment you believe, that doesn't make you any less saved. It just makes you ignorant of what happened, what really happened to me the day I got saved. So, I mean, and we've said many times, you spend the rest of your life figuring out, oh, that's what happened. You know, oh, that's what happened to me. Yeah. So, you know, and that's largely true. And you know, certainly I'm sure there's still things to understand and figure out. You know, you read lists sometimes of, you know, here's all the things that happened at the moment you got saved, and you know, 58,000 things. You know, well, it takes a long time to go through all those and understand them all. But yeah, it's something that God does at the moment you believe. He reckons all these things to be true in His mind, from His perspective. God calls as not things that are, and as are things that are not. So even though you in your flesh are not righteous, God reckons it to be true. He settles that account, and it's true. And whether you understand all that happened or not is kind of irrelevant. It's only what God knows about it is what matters. So, okay. Anything else? Okay. We'll see you all Sunday morning then. All right.